This morning's reading is taken from Mark chapter 15, verse 33 to 39, and can be found on page 1023 of the Church Bibles. The death of Jesus. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with white vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you've got that passage open, do you keep it there? If not, you might like to have it in front of you. But before we look together at those extraordinary verses, let's pray together, shall we? We've just sung these words. "And who am I, the lowliest of sinners, that you would pay the price my sin deserves, my maker scarred for those who marred his likeness, and from his wounds flows mercy unreserved." Gracious Father, please teach us to understand and to sing those words with even greater understanding, and so to love the Saviour even more. Amen. Well, we continue, as Becky says, our series looking at the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the first Good Friday. And for Christians, Jesus' death is the most important day in the history of the world. And we can never hear too much about it. For if we're Christians, we'll be singing about it in heaven. And this morning we're going to look at these most amazing verses in chapter 15, 33 to 39, perhaps the three most precious hours of the day, certainly the deepest and most harrowing hours the Lord Jesus went through. And I want to draw out three events that occurred that in many ways explain the whole meaning of the cross. But the problem with events is that it's not always clear what they mean. Apparently, several years ago, the Jewish community and the Roman Catholic community in Rome were struggling to get on. There was quite a lot of friction between them. And so the Pope and the chief rabbi decided to meet. But they discovered that they didn't share a language in common. And so they tried to communicate using sign language. And the conversation went like this. The Pope began by drawing a large circle in the air. And the chief rabbi responded by stamping on the ground. And then the Pope held up three fingers, and the chief rabbi responded by holding up one. The Pope then got out an apple and placed it on the table, and the chief rabbi took out some bread and some wine and put it next to it. Afterwards, of course, lots of people wanted to know how it had gone. And so they went and asked the Pope first. And he said, "It was brilliant. We agreed on absolutely everything. It was an amazing meeting. I began by saying there is one true church in the world." And the chief rabbi seemed to agree and said, "Yes, and the center of it is here in Rome," as he stamped on the ground. "I held up three fingers to remind him that God is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Spirit." And he very helpfully said in reply, "Yes, but they're united. He's one God. He's one God." I then got out an apple to help us both understand that it all began with Adam and Eve as they ate the apple and rebelled against God in the garden. And the chief rabbi very helpfully put next to the apple some bread and some wine to say, and of course it was the death of Jesus that solved the problem of rebellion. It was an amazing meeting. So it went so well. Then they, of course, asked the chief rabbi, how did it go? And he said, it was a total disaster, total washout. The Pope began by saying, get out, get out. And I said, no, we're staying here. And he said, no, you've got 3 days to get out. And I said, no, we're staying here. And we hadn't really got much else to talk about, so he got out his packed lunch and I got out mine. So we need help, don't we, to understand events. And fortunately, the events described here are a given interpretation, both by the Old Testament, as we look back, and the rest of the New, as we look forward. So we're going to try and do that as we come to each of them. And the first event is there in verse 33, and it's the cloud at midday. Already Jesus has hung on the cross for 3 hours in the heat of the sun. There's been mockery and reviling and taunting. And now suddenly there comes a darkness over the face of the earth. And it must have been a supernatural darkness. It can't have been an eclipse because of the time of the year. And eclipses, of course, only last a few seconds or minutes, not hours. And the darkness symbolically speaks of God's displeasure, God's wrath at sin. Once before, there'd been a supernatural darkness that had been at the time of the plagues in Egypt. And that had been just before God's first great rescue operation, the Exodus, when God saved his people from the Egyptian army through the Red Sea. And now here too, before the greatest of rescue operations, there's a darkness standing for God's displeasure, God's settled anger, his wrath at our sin and our rebellion against him. And as soon as one mentions that word wrath, some people feel their hackles rise and objections are raised and there are murmurs of protest. It's a very uncongenial truth, isn't it? That the Christian God is a God of whom it can be said he gets angry and has wrath. And there will be those who'll turn around and say, well, how can you say that the God who we most clearly see in Jesus, the loving Jesus, is a God of wrath? Surely that's an Old Testament concept that must be rejected. But of course, it's the last book of the Bible in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, that has that terrifying phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. It's not just an Old Testament concept that our God is a God of wrath, nor is it just God the Father. It's the wrath of the Lamb, and yet we don't like it. And I think this is because we think of wrath in human terms as something capricious and wanton, associated with a quick temper, whereas God's wrath is his settled, controlled, personal hostility to all things evil and sinful. And as a loving God, he must be wrathful. If you've got a member of the family, a relative who's been destroyed by drugs, don't you hate drugs? Don't you hate those who encourage him to use and push them upon him? And so it is with God in his holy and loving wrath. He hates all that's evil and sinful. Now, there are many theologians who try to dismiss that there's such a thing as sin and guilt that could ever incur or provoke God's wrath. Certainly the legendary man in the street has never been impressed by that view, because the man in the street knows full well his responsibility, and especially at school. One is all too painfully aware that someone who breaks a rule is punished and deserves it. Someone who exploits others and steals from their peers deserves to be punished because they're guilty. It's interesting that down the years, it's probably true to say that the greatest literature has always been tragedy. And in almost every case, tragedy is the outworkings of sin and guilt. Whether you go right back to Aeschylus and Sophocles, or Shakespeare and Dickens, or more modern writers like Schaffer and Camus, or even Geoffrey Archer and Joanna Trollope. It's almost as though we've got an innate sense of justice, and we know that if there's a God, he must be displeased, and in the right sense of the word, wrathful at the way we behave. And if you look back to our verses here and the earlier part of chapter 15, we see the exceeding sinfulness of people, the injustice of the trial and the accusation, the hypocrisy of demanding Barabbas' release instead of Jesus, the mockery, the cruelty, and the indifference as they gamble at his feet for his clothes. And we too are involved somewhere in the picture, because these sins describe our sins, and such sins incur God's holy and righteous wrath. And so we read that the darkness came over the whole land. That's the first event. Then the second was the cry of forsakenness there in verse 34. And we've got to tread very, very gently here. Inevitably, there's a sense of mystery. We'll never fully plumb the depths of this cry. It was that moment when Jesus experienced hell. But it's not a cry of despair. In many ways, it's an affirmation of faith. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, and he'll have known that Psalm 22 ends on a great note of triumph. And yet there's this cry of forsakenness, and surely the person who's never lived could ever hear without concern the cry of one who's God forsaken. But what exactly was happening? Some people say that Jesus was dying to show us how much he loved us, that nothing objective was achieved, and that it was just meant as a subjective effect upon us as we contemplate the cross. Well, it should have that effect, shouldn't it? But it must be more than that. Supposing I was drowning in the River Thames, and you spotted me, and you dived in, and as you do so, you shout out, "To show how much I care for you, Phil, I'm going to die with you." Well, that'd be pointless. Fat lot of use that'd be. It wouldn't help me at all. And yet that is what some people think as we look at the cross and happened there. Jesus, just to show how much he loved us, died for us and with us. It must be more than that, mustn't it? Others say that it was a great victory won over all evil forces on the cross. And yet again, that's true. But the victory was won on Good Friday, at Calvary rather than Easter Day. The Easter Day events are like a triumph parade, the victory parade. But there's more than that. There's much more than that. Something objective, you see, was achieved. And it has to do with this idea of substitution. You can imagine, can't you, Barabbas on the edge of the crowd, looking at Jesus, the central figure on the cross, and saying to himself, "This time yesterday, I was in a condemned cell, expecting to be executed. I was expecting to occupy that cross, to be crucified today. But amazingly, I've been released. I've been set free. And that man is being crucified instead of me. I'm guilty and deserve it. He's innocent, but he's taking my place." And then back in verse 31, the chief priests mocking Jesus say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." And they were right, of course, weren't they? He couldn't do both, but he gave up his own life so that he could save others. He was their substitute. And we want to know, in what sense was he our substitute? What was he doing as our substitute? And this awful cry in verse 34 tells us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was being God forsaken. He was being cursed because he was our substitute. You see, God forsakenness, being cursed by God, was the due penalty of our rebellion. Way back in Genesis 3, the Lord God said to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And they did eat. They declared, Universal Declaration of Independence. They snapped their fingers in God's face and they said, in effect, "Oh, we'll go it alone." And did they die physically? No, they didn't. But they were banished and excluded from the garden, from God's presence. They were God forsaken. And surely all of us know this ourselves, because before we became Christians, before I became a Christian, I can remember my prayers seemed to bounce off the ceiling. Prayer was just like talking on a toy telephone or to someone who was stone deaf. That was my experience because I was God forsaken and I deserved to be. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was God forsaken for me and for you. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a God-forsakenness to be undergone? He underwent it. Was there a curse to endure? He endured it. And this idea is very, very unpopular and to some intolerable. And I think what makes it so intolerable for some is that it's very, very humbling. It means we've got nothing to contribute to our rescue. We like to be able to contribute things, don't we? We don't like accepting something for nothing. We don't like to be in other people's debt. And yet a former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, said this once, "The only thing we can contribute to our salvation is our sin." Rather, what makes the idea of Jesus as our substitute so unacceptable is that in some way it seems immoral that angry, fierce God was punishing the innocent Jesus for our sins. And it's been described by one author as cosmic child abuse. But such a view fails to understand that love is right at the heart of all that's going on and that God was in Christ. It fails to understand the feelings of the Father. There's no human analogy that can possibly do justice to explain the cross, because on that first Good Friday, the person who'd made the law was God. The person who'd been sinned against was God. The one who was the judge was God. And the one who took the penalty was God. So there's no human parallel, is there? But we can say with certainty that this was not an immoral act on the Father's part, for he was in Christ suffering for us and in our place as our substitute. The meaning of the cross was first explained to me from that famous verse in Isaiah 53 that we learnt as we sang it together. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all." Peter, when describing Christ's death, uses Old Testament language, and he tells us this in one of his letters. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Now, what that means is that as Jesus died on the cross, it was as if his mind had thought the things your mind and my mind have thought. His lips have said the things that your lips and my lips have said. And his body had committed the things that your body and my bodies have committed. And he was bearing responsibility, the price, the penalty for those sins. He was God forsaken for me. And if Jesus didn't die in my place, if he wasn't God forsaken for me, then I must still be God forsaken myself. But to find that he did die, bearing the punishment that I deserve, and to realize that he was God forsaken for me, is to say that those who trust in Christ are in debt to him specifically for this. Which is why Jesus' death for Christians is the mainspring of all our joy, all our praise, all our purpose, both now and for the whole of eternity. So there's the cloud at midday, speaking of God's wrath at our sin. There's the cry of God-forsakenness, speaking of Jesus as our substitute. And finally, the third event that comes in verse 38 is the curtain of the temple, which was torn in two right from top to bottom. Now, in the previous verse, we read that Jesus uttered a loud cry. And we're told in John's Gospel what that cry was. He said, "It is finished," meaning mission accomplished, settled, I've done it. So perhaps you're working very hard on a complex crossword and you fill in that final box, or a really tricky bit of homework and you finally get it done. Or you've been working in the garden, weeding the beds, and you get to the end and you start packing everything away. And in all those situations, you'd be forgiven for saying, "Done it, finished," with a note of triumph. And when Jesus said "finished," he had that note of triumph, for his mission was accomplished. Now, who would have thought that what was happening on the Hill of the Skull, Golgotha, outside Jerusalem, could have anything to do with the innermost shrine of the temple? You know that the temple area was divided into various courts, and as you got nearer and nearer to the center, you came to the holy place where only the priests would go, and then only one of them to perform the twice daily sacrifice. This was the place, beyond that was the Holy of Holies, and this was the place where symbolically God dwelt. And it was separated from the holy place by a great big thick curtain, 20 feet wide and 20 feet high, symbolizing that no one could go into the presence of a holy God, for we're all sinful. But just once a year, one person was allowed to go in, the high priest, but then only after some really elaborate ceremony. But it was this curtain that was torn in two as Jesus made that loud cry and breathed his last from top to bottom. And at that moment, the whole Jewish priesthood, the sacrificial system, and the temple were all redundant. They were replaced and perfectly fulfilled by Jesus' death. Or as some of you might recall from the prayer book, Communion Service, one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. There was no need at all for any further sacrifice. Becky quoted those words as we finish. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever asked why faithful? Well, because he promised. It's significant, isn't it, that there was a curtain in the temple, not a wall, because God's people knew that God at one stage would fulfill his promise of removing it, that barrier taken away. And why just? Because the penalty had been paid and Jesus paid it. So there could be forgiveness for you and for me. Let's just have a moment of quiet, then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus. Please help us to own our sin and so to know that our sin deserves, fully deserves, your righteous anger and wrath. Thank you that the Lord Jesus took our place in suffering what we deserve. And thank you that because he died in our place, so we can know you, have access to you, speak to you, love you, be loved by you, know that you're with us at all times, and so praise you and thank you now and into eternity. Amen.